And it's Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14 onwards. Now, I'm no great sports fan, but even I have noticed that there has been a great summer of British sport. And I wonder what you think of Andy Murray. I wonder what you think of Andy Murray. And I wonder what you would have said if I'd asked you that question 6 months ago, if you think of Andy Murray at all, if you follow tennis or any of those things. It seems to me that the whole country, or at least the part south of the Scottish border, has changed its mind about Andy Murray in the last few months. And the two things that changed our minds, one was his crying when he lost Wimbledon. Somehow that just seemed to soften people towards him and realise that there's a real person here, really wanted to win and all the rest of it. And then the second was him turning into a winner and winning the Olympic gold and then winning the Grand Slam, and everyone suddenly likes him. And those two actions seemed to reveal more about him and somehow changed how the whole nation, or at least how the English nation, feels about him. And one person's action can change the way that many people relate to him. Something similar is intended in this passage of Exodus that we're looking at this morning. The things that God does in this account aren't just actions in and of themselves, but they are revelations about God, and they're meant to change the way that we relate to him. They're meant to change the way that the Hebrews and the Egyptians of the time related to him, and now from the vantage point of 3,000 years later, they're meant to change how we relate to him. And two things, really, that God reveals about himself here. One is that he alone is the Lord of all, and also that he is the Lord of judgment and salvation. But his actions can have different effects on us. They can either soften our hearts towards him and lead us to trust him more, or they can harden our hearts towards him. We see both things springing off from this passage. So we're going to look at each of those revelations, and God willing, our hearts will be softened towards him. And so the first part, that God alone is the Lord of all. We can probably identify with Pharaoh in this part of the story. He needs some persuading that the God of the Hebrews is the only Lord, only God over all of life. Perhaps we don't need persuading intellectually. Perhaps we've accepted that intellectually. But I think we constantly need persuading of it in our attitudes, in our hearts, and in our behaviour. But God wants to reveal his full divinity here. And essentially, the point is highlighted in verse 10 of chapter 8. Moses says that the Lord will act so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. There's no one like him, no one who is truly God, no one who's in control of all things. He alone is the Lord of all. This passage reveals that he is totally unique. He has no rivals for the throne of the universe. And he shows it first positively with the first plague, and then negatively in the next two. So positively in the first plague, at verse 14 to 25 of chapter 7, we see the water of the Nile and water everywhere else in Egypt turning into blood. And the point of this is for God to say that he is the great provider. Now, the Egyptians knew that they depended upon the Nile for their sustenance and its regular flows and its regular flooding and subsidence, and how the water would then be channeled out into the irrigation fields. Perhaps you remember learning about that at school, and that's why Egypt existed and why it was so wealthy. But they tended to treat the Nile as a god, or see another god as being behind it all. But God wanted to show that that river flowed only by his grace, only because he chose for it to flow and to give life, and he could just as easily turn it into blood. He wanted to show that he was the one who was in charge. And then negatively, the next two plagues show that only the Lord is God, in contrast to both science and superstition. The second plague chapter 8, the plague of frogs. Sounds almost comic, doesn't it? A plague of frogs. And perhaps when Moses says there's going to be a plague of frogs, they thought, oh, big deal, I'm scared of a few frogs. The Egyptians might have, when they turned up, thought, well, you know, frogs, you know, they can turn up just by chance. And they might have been looking for a natural explanation for what had happened. But Moses wants to leave Pharaoh in no doubt that it's he who brought the frogs, which actually turn out to be quite unpleasant, and it's he who takes them away again. So verse 9 of chapter 8, Moses asks Pharaoh to name the day that the frogs will go. Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Moses prays, and tomorrow they go. And Moses makes the point in verse 10, he says, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. It's he alone who's in charge. It's no coincidence that the frogs have come up. There's no naturalistic explanation. It's God who's in charge. It's God who's in charge of all of life, in contrast to natural processes or blind chance. And then the third plague, verses 16 to 19, the plague of gnats. This shows that God is the only Lord in contrast to superstition. Egypt suddenly gets turned into Scotland in the summer without the bagpipes, with all these midges everywhere. And the gnats fill the land, and the court magicians aren't able to get rid of them this time. They can't even make the gnats appear, much less get rid of them. And they admit defeat in verse 19. They say, this is the end of our ability. This is the finger of God. It's beyond us. Now, many people today would, of course, still turn to science or magic, superstition, as alternatives to God, to explain the world and perhaps try and control it. Most of us, I guess, are more affected by science. We know that there are patterns built into the universe. We call them laws of nature. And for the Christian today, the greater danger is perhaps of pushing God out of our lives through what we think of as a scientific viewpoint. Bertrand Russell once said, whatever knowledge is attainable must be obtained by scientific method. And what science cannot discover, mankind cannot know. So only science can reveal the truth. Now it's worth pointing out, just in passing, that Bertrand Russell's statement can't actually be proved by science. So it's demonstrably false. It has to be false. But nevertheless, many of us would use that kind of thinking, perhaps unconsciously, to push God out of our lives through science. We'd perhaps know that science can get things done, our can-do in the Western world can get things done, and we come to rely more on ourselves and what we can achieve rather than on God in everything. Now, the truth is, they're not really alternatives. The Nile rose and fell by natural processes, but actually behind it all, it was God. But superstition, too, is making a bit of a comeback, although in different disguises. You know, it's never really gone away. I think it was Jonathan the other day told me about a lady he had saying that she'd seen a magpie and then had to drive 7 miles to see another one in order to avoid bad luck. Was that you, Jonathan? No, I'm impugning you. I'm sorry, I've slandered you. Lots of Olympic athletes, very can-do people, have lots of rituals that they follow. They put the left boot on and that sort of thing first. Once, apparently, Pele gave his shirt to a fan after a match. You know, he'd done great, so he threw it into the crowd. And he discovered after that that his performance went dramatically downhill, so he convinced himself he had lucky shirt, and now it was gone. Anyway, he sent his manager to get the shirt back. Manager managed to get the shirt back, and suddenly Pele was back on form. Except only years later, the manager revealed he hadn't been able to get the shirt back, and he had just got hold of another one instead. But more seriously, if you just go out of the church here, turn right up the little hill, you'll find the little shop. That it's very interesting how it's a little magic and superstition shop. And you go in, and they aim to deal with all the problems of life by recourse to angels and fairies and spirits and magic and spells and so on. They can solve your problems. Every year there's, there are a number actually of Mind, Body, Spirit fairs in Norwich. And when Harry Potter first became big news, I remember I had to write an article for a church magazine sort of saying whether I thought this was a good thing or a bad thing. And I put forward my viewpoint, which was that they're probably jolly good stories and probably won't do the Christian any harm to read them, probably enjoy them very much. But even though that's true, on the country as a whole, I thought it would probably have a negative effect because people would suddenly start thinking, oh, this magic looks rather fun, doesn't it? And it was actually only a few months later that the bookshop in town that used to be Ottaker's, it used to have a big stand about the size of one of these pews, all surrounded with books on religion. They took all those books off and they instead replaced them with books on magic. And they moved their religion section to one end unit, about 6 foot high and 2 foot wide, and all the religions of the world were crammed into that one space. So they swapped from one to the other, and actually it stayed that way ever since. And even in Christian circles, superstition has its adherents, like the London church, that will sell you water that's been blessed by their prophet. And I'm sure they're making a good profit from it. The NHS currently spends millions on homeopathy that science has not been able to show has any more benefit than a placebo. Now, it may be that few of us are drawn to superstition. I don't know. It's an ever-increasing temptation, I think, to think that rituals, things we do, can bring good luck or bring God's attention to us. But the antidote is here in Exodus. The true and only God, the God of Moses, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Jesus Christ, he is the only one in control of all things. And we don't attract him with lucky rabbit's feet or anything like that, but through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can speak to him in prayer as Moses does here. And as Christians, we can have a hard heart towards God that shows itself in a lack of prayerful dependence and thankfulness towards God. I sprained my ankle a couple of weeks ago leaving church, and obviously I'm aiming to claim compensation, and I'll be talking to Tom about that later. But on that day I got some ice compression and E, whatever that is, I can't remember, what's the E? Elevation, yeah, I haven't done much of that. But I did most of those things and I got some Nurofen. Also, later on in the day, got a little bit of cake for my morale, and that really helped. But I think it was actually some time later that I actually thought, actually, I should pray about this, shouldn't I? I think I might have shot up an arrow prayer, you know, shortly after hurting my ankle. But it was sometime afterwards that I actually thought about praying for it. And we might find it hard to think of God interfering with the laws of nature, unless we actually stop and ponder it for a bit. It's easy to be fatalistic and think, oh, this is just happening to me. And I can see the reasons, the naturalistic reasons why. And I can see prayer helping me, but I can't really see it changing anything. And it's easy to take our daily bread for granted. It arrives so regularly, whereas really the regularity of our daily bread here in this country should be a cause for greater thanksgiving rather than for less. And it may be that some of us, I find myself with this from time to time, have long-standing problems that have just been around, you know, perhaps quite serious problems, perhaps quite minor ones that we just live with, and we never seriously get round to bringing them to God in prayer. Or coming to our small group and saying, look, I've realised I've had this going on for ages and I've never really prayed about it. You can have a bad relationship with someone and you just think, well, it's just something that I've got to live with. Have a problem at work and, well, that's just work. God wouldn't really be interested in that. It's all sort of naturalistic processes. Might have problems with money, problem in church. We might have a temptation that's bedeviled us for years. And we never really get round to bring it in a serious, persevering way to God in prayer. Hard-heartedness in Christians is shown by our lack of prayer and our lack of gratitude. Let's today be calling on God to soften our hearts and make us dependent on him in everything. Bring everything to him. Thank him for everything. So we learn here that God is the one Lord of all. But we also see God reveal himself here as the Lord of judgment and salvation. Passage shows that God doesn't merely have power, but that he uses his power in relationship with other people, according to that relationship. He has a purpose. So the point is made in verse 17 of chapter 7. The other reason the Lord gives what he's doing. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, that word Lord, when we say it with the little capitals, that's our sort of English version of the covenant name that God gave to his people. The Hebrew is probably pronounced Yahweh or something like that. It means, if you go back to chapter 3, you'll see how they learned about it. And it means I am, or even better, I am who I will be. And particularly by giving that name, God was saying, I am with you. And he's not just existent up there somehow, but the I am is with us here. And so firstly in this passage, we see him using his power in judgment against the Egyptians. In chapter 7, verse 16, you can see the reason why God is doing what he does. He says, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. And so, he's going to do this, that they will know that I am the Lord. God's being incredibly patient, bringing these plagues one by one by one, ratcheting up the pressure to get Pharaoh to buckle and bow the knee before him. But God does it so that Pharaoh will know that he is the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, committed to them in covenant, the I am with you for the Hebrews. But he also acts in salvation for the Hebrews. The only reason any of this is happening is because he's rescuing his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. So God is revealing himself as the God of salvation for the Hebrews. I am with you, and you'll see that in what I'm doing. But what I want us to notice is that whether we meet him as the Lord of judgment, like Pharaoh, or the God of salvation, as the Hebrews did, depends on our relationship to him. He uses his power in relationship to people. For the Hebrews, they're in a covenant of love with God, and he uses his power to save them. Pharaoh is opposing God, and God's power is used in judgment against him. And that draws our attention to how Pharaoh responds here. You see, famously, chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, says, the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. He hardens his heart. Now, it's not so simple as just saying if you're experiencing nice things, then God is acting to save you. And if you're experiencing bad things, God is acting in judgment against you. It's worth remembering that the Hebrews were pretty much in concentration camp conditions at this time. They were being worked to death. They had genocide being enacted against them as their young baby boys were thrown into the river. You can't tell by your circumstances what relationship with God you're in, but only by your heart. And the danger for all of us when we go through hard times or good times is for those times to harden our heart towards God. The good times, we can have so much, as happened to Israel many times in their history, where we forget about God. We stop depending on him. Our hearts become hard towards him. Our gratitude dries up. The hard times can make us feel God doesn't care about me. He's not present with me to save me. And I'm going to forget about him. I've got two friends far away from here going through a very, very unpleasant divorce. But they're both reacting very differently to it. Very unpleasant, of course, for the whole family. But one of them has turned away from God completely. And one of them has come close to God in a way that he's never experienced before. Same event, but the heart reacts differently. I've got another friend who has a terminal illness. And it pains me to say that his heart has really become poisoned with anger towards God and towards others. And you may remember, though, on the other hand, Howard talking about facing his life-threatening operation recently, and he said he was ready to die, he was at peace with God, and he didn't want to leave Mary, didn't want to go, but he was ready to die if it was the Lord's will. Same event, really, but it all depends on the heart. And it's a good question to ask, are our hearts being hardened towards God through all our circumstances, or are they being softened towards him? Every event and circumstance of life is there to move us towards God or away from him, and you can't stand still. There's no fence. And just turn with me briefly to Luke chapter 11. Just flick over. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20 is page 1048. Luke chapter 11 and verse 20. Jesus has been casting out demons and demonstrating that he alone is the Lord against all other powers, just as he did in the days of Moses. And he says here in verse 20, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says that this work of casting out demons, just as the work of God through Moses, now is God acting in final judgment against the kingdom of darkness, and he's establishing the kingdom of God. And for those who are standing there at the time, there was a choice, a response to Jesus' ministry. The disciples, of course, over time, their hearts were softened, and they came to love Jesus, trust him, and follow him. The Pharisees, who saw exactly the same things, turned away, their hearts were poisoned, and they ended up murdering the Son of God. And we've got the choice of how we respond to God each day, and especially to the ministry of Jesus Christ, the work he did in establishing the kingdom of God, his death and his resurrection. And it may be that as you think about this, you look back and you think, do you know, I think my heart has been hardening towards the Lord. And it's worth being honest about that if we recognize it. You know, we get ups and downs in the Christian life. And the true Christian isn't the one who never feels their heart hardening, but the one who turns back to the Lord when they see that happening. And we might see a lessening concern for spiritual things, a lack of zeal for the Lord, a lack of interest in prayer and reading the Bible, lack of love for brothers and sisters in the church, perhaps an unwillingness to serve or an unwillingness to right relationships, to forgive, to drop grudges. An attitude that is ready to go 1 mile, but never another. Perhaps even a change in our beliefs when we find it hard to believe that Jesus' death really makes any difference, or that he's different to other religious teachers. I trust none of us are foolish enough to say that our hearts are really as soft as they should be. Let's cry out to him. Just as here in the day of Moses, let's cry out to him and call him to soften our hearts so that we would love him as we ought, so that every circumstance of life causes us to praise him with gratitude and cast ourselves onto him in dependent prayer. Let's just turn to him now. Father, as we read this word now, Lord, let not our hearts be hardened. Only your Holy Spirit can truly soften our hearts. And Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit will make us aware of ways in which we're hard-hearted towards you. If we're lacking an appreciation for the ministry of Jesus Christ, his service for us, his death, his resurrection. If we're relying on other things and perhaps thinking that you can't intervene in this world and just not bothering to pray. If we're even being drawn into superstition and thinking that actions and rituals that we do down here on earth can somehow force your hand and make you act with benevolence towards us. And Father, we pray, soften our hearts, that we would worship you and give our lives to you in dedicated service, so that our lives would be glorifying to you in every circumstance. We pray for the help of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.